Now we're pursuing the theme of God's search for a man after his own heart, to hold God's power and authority to reign. We saw that often we as human beings, perhaps always, have to first fail and get it wrong, and then have to learn our lessons as God now guides us in his way to get it right. And this was very much the case with the story of God giving Israel a king. The first king was demanded by the people in their impatience, and God gave them a king who outwardly was very impressive, but he had no character, training, and preparation to be a king. And he proved, as we saw last Sunday, to be the mirror image of the people that demanded him. They were impatient with God, and God gave them an impatient man. And he failed the first test of holding power, that you have to hold it with patience. Now, often in life, before we're tested and we fail and we finally have to really face who we are, our flaws are already shown in the early stages, in the first moves that we make. And we're going to see how that was the case with Saul. And we're going to look into the root of his impatient character that made him fail the test and that marked his whole career and destroyed it in the end. And I think as we're going to do that, we will all be feeling the cutting edge of the word of the Spirit, that it's sharper than a two-edged sword, that penetrates right to our innermost being. And so we're going to open ourselves to that. But I should also say that the Lord will only ever wound if he has the intention of healing and improving us. And so let's pray for that grace. Father, we thank you that we're here in your presence and that we have your word. It is the very sword of the Spirit. And we know that it often cuts deeply. It exposes the intentions, the thoughts of our hearts. But we thank you that you only wield that sword of the Spirit by your grace for your people, that where you have to make an incision, there you operate. And where you make a cut, there you heal. And we pray that we ourselves would learn once again this great searching grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we can be led to the cross and there again connect with you and take up our journey to follow Christ in his way. And so bless us, we pray, and bless your word. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Now we're going to go to 1 Samuel 10 to pick up the story. Now remember, we saw that Samuel poured the anointing oil over Saul's head. And so outwardly, we would say that he was ordained to be king. And then Samuel the prophet gave Saul three directives. And I'm just going to review the last two because they concern his role as king. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 6 and 7, the prophet says to Saul, who still has the anointing oil dripping down his forehead, "Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and that is with some prophets you'll meet, and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hands find to do, for God is with you." In other words, after the outward anointing, which consecrated him to be a king, the Spirit of God would rush upon him. And the Spirit of God is the personal presence and power of God at work in creation to carry out the word of God and the mighty deeds of God. And now the king would receive that power to rule for God. And then Samuel gives him an interesting instruction. Once the Spirit has anointed you, do what your hand finds to do. In other words, your hands, which are the means of your action, of your own power, that which falls into your hands, and your hands find you to do, you can do it because now you are anointed by the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit. And so there is empowerment to act, and he is free to act. But God never leaves us merely with that empowerment to be free in our action. Because the next directive, in verse 8, "Then go down before me to Gilgal, And behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. In other words, once you're empowered and you're free to act, go before me to Gilgal. And there you have to wait for the word of God to be given to you, to give you the directions. And so we saw last Sunday how Saul found himself down in Gilgal. But God did not make the waiting easy, because for what had already happened in demonstration of the Spirit, the Philistines, who were the overlords and had controlled the Israelites for a long time, decided that they would come and strike and cut this new development down of Israel having a king who had raised a standing army, that Israel itself would become a military force in the region. And so they mustered their armies and started to march towards Saul. And Saul was waiting, and Samuel was not coming. And the ragtag army, the soldiers that gathered around Saul, got scared. And so they started to melt and hide and go home. And Saul, as a king, was left there, his hands tied, because he just had to wait for directions. What am I supposed to do? And Samuel decided to make him wait the entire 7 days to the last minute. And that afternoon, probably late in the afternoon, Saul snapped. And he took matters in his own hands to offer to God and to get direction from God himself apart from the word of the prophet. And no doubt, just as the sun was setting, as it were, last minute, the prophet arrives and says, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "I forced myself because you weren't coming." And the prophet says, "You have acted foolishly because you couldn't wait. Your kingdom will not be established." And he could not carry out the ultimate role of a founder of a kingdom, that is of a dynasty, and have his house established for his sons after him. Saul failed the first test. And by the way, this is review, but I want to remind you that if you're empowered in any way, and God empowers us all in our own little ways, you better hold the power with patience and be ready not to take the charge and rush ahead of God's word coming to you, but to wait until God gives you his word so that you can move ahead with the steadfast, the steady hand of faith and follow God, because the Spirit of God will always work through the word of God. And by the way, all of us Christians here have to hang our heads in shame, because I'm sure that often we have bolted ahead of God only to discover after what we've done, we've forced ourselves, we blew it. Of course, God is very gracious with us. Now, what I want to do today is point something out. When you read the story, there is a gap between that directive. The Spirit of God will rush upon you, and you can do whatever your hand finds you to do, empowered to be free to act. And then go to Gilgal before me and wait. There's actually quite a big gap in the story between those two. And in that gap, Saul found himself with something to do in his hands as far as kingship goes. And he had the mandate, act by the power of the Spirit. And here the prophet Samuel was not on the scene. Saul, he was free to act. He wasn't in Gilgal. We'll see where he was. And interestingly, Saul's character flaw came out there in his first act by the Spirit, his first action with kingly power. So let's look at that. This happened in chapter 11. So I would like to ask us all to now watch Saul very closely in the way he acts when he finds kingly business in his hands. It begins with a crisis in Israel in verses 1 to 4. Then Nahash, the Ammonite, went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us and we will serve you." In other words, the Ammonite now is coming in with a superior force. And the people, rather than engaging in a losing battle, would make a treaty and become servants and pay tribute to the Ammonite. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition, I will make a treaty with you that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." In other words, he wasn't willing to do the fair play in military maneuvers. If you don't want to fight me, submit to me. Pay your tribute. But rather, he was mean. And he's going to say, "I'm going to gouge out everybody's right eye. You guys are going to be blind, and I'm going to bring reproach upon all Israel." This goes way beyond any of the laws of decent warfare. It says in verse 3, "The elders of Jabez said to him, 'Give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then if there's no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you.' When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud." Here we have a national crisis, a hopeless, desperate situation. Samuel is not on the scene. He has stepped aside. Because remember, we saw how the elders of Israel, in effect, fired Samuel. And God said, "Go along with what they're asking you." And they told Samuel, "Just replace yourself with the king." And Saul was the man. So Samuel does not step on the stage. But the question is, where's the king in this time of national crisis? So let's keep reading. Verse 5. "Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen." You see, when Saul was anointed to be king, there was no palace, no court. There was no throne for him to sit on. He was anointed, and there was nothing. So what would he do? Well, he went back home, and he continued to work for his dad, because we saw that Kish, his father, was a wealthy man. And great wealth at this time in Israel would be agricultural wealth, lands, bringing in great crops and all that kind of thing, okay? And so we see the anointed king behind a yoke of oxen all day plowing the field. And then as the day's work is done and Saul comes home behind his yoke of oxen, he hears of the outcry. And it says, "And Saul said, 'What is wrong with the people that they're weeping?' So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, 'Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen.'" Now let's look at his action. You see, Saul is acting, and there's two sides to his action. The first is that of the Spirit of God. Because that Spirit of God that rushed upon him and transformed him as a man, now in the crisis, rushes upon him. And it really transforms Saul again, because the elders and the leaders and all the people were weeping and wailing. They were desperate, in despair. But Saul, because of the Holy Spirit upon him, he was not despairing. He arose to the challenge with a courage, with a confidence that he knew what to do. By the Spirit of God, he could triumph. Let me just pause. You know, this is really true of all gifting by the Spirit. When a problem arises, people can sometimes be blind, like deer staring into the headlights, or they can despair and want to throw in the towel. But a Christian with a spiritual gift in that area of need will be the one who has the faith to see the way through it. This is really true. And that's what the Spirit of God does. You know, there can be a crisis, let's say, of theology and doctrine. Most Christians are lost. Oh, we're losing the faith. It's all helter-skelter. We're going astray. But a person who, by the Spirit of God, has a gift of teaching will see through it and will know how to cut the path through it. There can, on the other hand, be a tremendous need of weak people, of poor people. And maybe the teacher can't even see where the solution is, doesn't have the faith. But a person with the gift of mercy or the gift of helps will have the vision and the heart and know what to do. That is just one of the things about gifting by the Spirit. And that is, the Spirit gives faith and vision and then empowerment through that gift. And Saul had that gifting by the Spirit, the gifting for kingship. Rather than melting down like everybody else, he rose in the situation, and he could move with courage. He was empowered to act. So that's good. That's the Spirit side of his action. But when the Spirit arouses us with our gifting, we have to stand up and get up and act in our whole person. And there's always going to be the human side that we contribute, that we bring into the action. And what was that in Saul? And his anger was greatly kindled. Now here, we have to say, watch it. Because on the one hand, what Nahash demanded as a settlement of peace was wicked. And if it didn't arouse a sense of righteous anger in you, there's something wrong with you. By the way, anger is not all bad, because even the Lord, God, is angry, but he's slow to anger. Because anger is an emotion that makes us focus on what is wrong and harness all of our energies to remove it. Now, we can do that in order to cut the right path and bring salvation and deliverance from what is wrong. Or the anger is not channeled and it explodes like a bomb and it destroys everything around us. So this human side will be harnessed by the Spirit of God, but watch out. Anger can be potentially very destructive. And James warns us as Christians about it when he says in James chapter 1, verse 19, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." So we have to look at Saul, and we have to now assess the way his hot anger flared up and exploded. Was it working the righteousness of God, or did it make him act with lightning speed? And this isn't right. This is destructive. Well, we have to look. We have to examine. The first thing we notice, he doesn't take out his anger against Nahash and send a message up to him. It says, "You have come up against the Lord of hosts and the armies of Israel," like David with Goliath. "Come on against me. I'm willing to face you." That would be righteous anger. But rather, he flares up with anger, and the first thing that he sees is the behind of a yoke of oxen behind which he's walking, and he hacks them to pieces. They were his dad's tractors. Just put it into our situation. How would you like it if you had a business, you had a tractor or a truck, and your son had a particular spiritual gift, and he saw that the church was threatened, and the first thing he did was he jumped out of your truck, and he ripped it to bits and pieces? I think as a dad, you'd say, hold it. Why does he take his anger out on the oxen that served him all day in plowing? Why does he take his anger out on his dad's property? We call this misplaced anger. But that's what anger often does. And before we get too hard on Saul, let's all look in the mirror. You know, the greatest tragedy is that so often when we're angry because of situations and evils out there in the workforce or in the world or in the church, we vent our anger on the people that look to us, serve us, and care for us. In other words, the man blows up his wife. The wife is angry with maybe her in-laws, and she kicks her husband in the shins and pulls out his hair. Or the children come, and they say, "Daddy, Daddy," and he just blasts them in his anger. Watch out. The world is there to get us mad because there's so much wrong. Anger is an emotion that should be harnessed for us to deal with the wrong. But anger, if it is not properly directed, does not work the righteousness of God. And this is what we're seeing with Saul. But it goes deeper. So what does he do? He chops up the oxen, or he takes apart the tractor, to put it into our language. And then he puts a little note on each piece. And wherever it goes throughout the land, there's a note. If you don't listen to me and you don't appear right now, I'm going to do this to your car. I'm going to do this to your tractor. I'm going to do this to your oxen. Who's he mad at? He's mad at any Israelite who won't obey him right now. There's something wrong with this picture. And quite frankly, I think if we look in the mirror, there's something wrong with the picture that we see. Because how often we act that way as well. When we're angry, anger is a force like lightning, and it makes us act with speed, and we look around us, and I'm going to tell you, we can begin to take out that anger and that force on people and glare at the people that are looking up to us or looking to us and threaten the people and so on. And, you know, this is really, really sad because when Saul showed this trait, he didn't pull back and say, whoa, this is not looking good. He never corrected himself. And we're going to see that he succeeded at this. You know, he got success because it says in verse 7, then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people and they came out as one man. Hey, it worked. The Spirit's power harnessed with the force of anger, impatience. Boy, the people are rallying now. They're more afraid of Saul than they are of Nahash, because Nahash would only maim the people of Jabesh. But Saul is going to clean up on everybody's oxen and destroy everybody's economy. And so the people fear and they rally. And then it says in verse 8, when he mustered them to Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation. When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. And the next day, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. So in other words, Saul has now yoked together the power of the Spirit and the force of impatient anger. And guess what? It worked royally. It was successful. And at this point, we have to stop, fear and tremble, and ask ourselves, the picture is wrong, but it succeeds. What is going on? And this is one of those troubling portions of Scripture where just when we read the Scriptures, it doesn't quite add up. And yet when we look deeply and we read the whole story, it teaches us some very profound lessons about the Spirit of God and the way He engages us. So let's look into this. First of all, I'm going to look at it on the human side. Saul succeeded. And because he succeeded, in his feelings, in his emotions, in his eyes, he was justified in all of his action, even in his anger. And then we continue to read the story, and we see that that root of impatience and anger begins to grow in Saul, that he destroys himself and everything. Jonathan, engaged in warfare, innocently, ignorantly, transgresses against the decree of the king, and he decreed with a curse. And then when the king found out that Jonathan had broken his rule, the king says, bring him here and we'll kill him. And it's the people who had to intervene and say, hold it. Jonathan was used by God to deliver the people today. And they stood between Saul's anger and his son, who was the crown prince. Saul in his anger would have actually killed his successor. Then there's David, called into his court to help Saul when he goes into a bad mood, a depressed mood, and he plays his harp and calms the king down. But the king realizes that David is winning the hearts of the people. He's more successful at warfare than Saul. And he begins to see that David is the one who is going to be the next king. It's all shaping up. And so in his bad mood, he takes his javelin and he hurls it at David. David ducks out of the way. And you know what? Saul's room is beginning to be pockmarked with javelins that he's throwing around. And then when he finds out that Jonathan, who is way more sensitive and courageous than himself, developed a bond of friendship with David, he yells at him and says, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. In other words, now he's calling his wife, the queen, a perverse and a rebellious woman. When in actual fact, Jonathan was in spirit not the son of Saul. He was totally different. And if you wanted to trace it back genetically, he must have taken after his mom and not his dad. But here's a man in anger that he's going to call the woman that he loved, through whom he wanted to establish the royal line, a perverse and rebellious woman. What do people do when they get mad? And they tell people to go to hell and they curse them, and they use all of a bunch of bad words to cover those people. You idiot, you this, you that. That's what anger does. But what Saul is doing, he's not realizing his words are going to come true in a way that this man is destroying his own house by his own anger. Now, I want to point something out. This weakness of Saul that grew throughout his life, impatience and anger, the seed of it was sown there the first time the Holy Spirit rushed upon him and he was engaged in kingship. And he was more angry with anybody who would not immediately obey him as king, that is of his own people, than he was even of Nahash, the enemy. And he never repented of that. And through his career as king, that seed that was there sown, as it were, right in the foundation of his kingship grew, and it began to grow and poison and kill him and all of his chances around him. Now, I think, again, we all need to be very careful, because when anger flares up at first, anger often initially works very effectively. People get gripped with fear. They get mobilized. We get our way, and the Spirit often lets us get our way. But he who sows to the flesh, from the flesh will reap corruption. And it begins to grow, because you justify your anger through your success. And it becomes laced into your life and into your ministry. And it will grow, and believe me, it will be like a minefield that's laying there under your feet that will eventually blow everything up. Be careful. This is dangerous. Now, we got to look at it from the spirit side. After all, the Spirit rushed upon the man. And the man himself had the Spirit on the one hand. He had the force of anger on the other. And he yoked the Holy Spirit with his anger. The power of God with the force of anger. And it succeeded at first. And this raises a question. It's almost a mystery for us. Does the Spirit's power work with bad character? Think of it. I'm going to tell you something. It's all too true. It's all too real. How many men have there been who have been very gifted preachers and the Spirit of God worked through them? Many people became Christians. Many Christians were blessed. They actually did great things for God, but they had a character flaw. And for some reason, the power of the gifting did not remove that character flaw. And it might be decades that that character flaw gets woven into their ministry, into their gifting. And then the shock, after everything they've done for good, the men come apart. The scandals. Do you see it? So first of all, what we see with Saul is something that is all too real today. Now, you might say, yeah, 2,000 years after Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was sent down, things are pretty low grade right now as far as the Spirit's power. Not back then. Hold it. Take the Church of Corinth. The Church of Corinth was the most Spirit-gifted church in apostolic times. The only church that was distinguished for the fullness of gifting. Read 1 Corinthians. What a gong show. How they had all this gifting and did everything wrong and were using all of their gifting for destruction of the church. And the Apostle Paul didn't say, oh, this can't be. I guess it negates your gifting. No, no. He says, you have this gifting. But now the gifting must be disciplined by the leading of the Spirit. And whenever the New Testament speaks about the Spirit leading us, it's about our behavior, about our walk, our way of acting under the cross of Jesus Christ. So this opens up a window to us because, let's face it, there are two sides to us. There is our office, our ministry, our work, where we're mandated and authorized to act. And that should be coupled with the gifting where we are empowered to act. That's like Saul's kingship. And then there's your character. And in you, these two things are going to be brought together. Now, if you've got bad character, that bad character is going to start controlling your gifting and get so entwined in it, that when you finally come apart because of your bad character, your gifting is going to look like a very, very ugly scene. Now you see, why wouldn't the Spirit of God pull the gift when he detects potentially bad character? I want to say two things. None of us would be gifted if that were the case, because none of us are perfect. When the Spirit enters us, he leaves us with the flesh, the potential for all vices. He wants to lead us in the way of the cross to overcome the flesh. And he empowers us to do things for God through the gifting he gives. Now, there's a verse in Romans chapter 11, verse 29, that I think it would be worthwhile for all Christians to memorize. Paul is talking about the Jews who crucified Christ, who had opposed the gospel mission, who had basically thrown themselves so against God in Christ that they do actually come under a curse of God's judgment. And yet, this is what Paul says about the Jews. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. I'm going to show how real this is. God committed the Old Testament written in Hebrew to Jews. And we as Christians got it from the Jews, largely via the Greek translation, the Septuagint. The Christians were so lousy in their stewardship of the Old Testament that they gave up learning Hebrew altogether. And they worked simply from the Greek, from the translation. And it took 1,500 years, the Reformation, for Christians, Protestants, to finally take ownership of the Hebrew text. Who kept it for 1,500 years when Gentile Christians were lost in their own ways? Jews did. The Jews who were determined not to believe in Jesus, who were as much enemies of the cross as they were when they crucified Christ. But you know what? They had a gift. They had a calling. And even if they would go to hell with their resistance, God said, you are going to keep the Hebrew text. Because all of God's gifts and callings are irrevocable. Now that's a huge dramatization of this principle on the stage of history. But do you realize that it's true of us too? Take Jonah. He was a gifted prophet. Jonah's running away on a ship off to Tarsus, thrown overboard, swallowed by a whale. His gift as a prophet never left him because he was the one who had to explain to the mariners why the storm was coming. He had to direct them as to how to do God's will and end the storm by throwing him overboard. He got swallowed and he had to write his prophetic psalm, which Jesus took up as being fulfilled in him, in the cross, in the belly of the whale, way down in the bottom of the ocean. Jonah was a rebellious preacher, the most successful evangelist of the Old Testament. He saw the greatest city of the ancient world, renowned for its wickedness, repent en masse, and even the animals kind of were moaning and repenting. He couldn't have greater success. And he bellyached about it, and he didn't like the revival. But he still had to prophesy and write his story. Why? Because Jonah had a gift. And I don't care how rotten he was, God would never revoke it. And quite frankly, if you are going to hold your gift and let your sin get so entwined with your ministry, believe me, you're wrapping yourself up. You're messing yourself up. It doesn't all end as well as with Jonah, but the fact remains, a man with the gift of an evangelist who rightly ends up with a penitentiary sentence is probably going to be used by the Spirit to lead people to Christ in penitentiary. We can't escape it because God has given the gift and God will carry it through with his own self-determination. But beware, because as in the case of Saul, he couldn't escape it. But it all got messed up and entwined. And in the end, it all got wrapped up in his own ruin. Now, I would just like to say this to you. The Spirit's power given by the Spirit's determination is given to us. The Spirit also wants to lead us on the side of our character, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And one of those qualities is patience. And we better yield to the Spirit of God on that side. Because if you want to run with the empowerment of your gifting, you're going to ruin yourself. Where you need to be led by the Spirit is not in your gifting, but on the character side, and that is on your behavior. And just because you're empowered with a gift does not absolve you from your duty to behave. And if I want to bring it home really closely, everybody who's a parent, a mother or a father, has been authorized. You're in the office of parenthood. You've been gifted because God gave you a child. And the big mistake that most parents make is when things cross them and they get angry, they think they can run it through their office, that is their parents, their authority, and their power to force their way through, even for the good of the kids, the household as a whole. And they absolve themselves of the behavior lessons they're teaching their children. So, moms, you've told your kids not to scream. But when you don't get your way, you kids watch you screaming. And I'm going to tell you, you're messing it up. Isn't it true? Be careful. Now, the Spirit of God has come into us as Christians on both sides with the gift he's given to us, with the mandate, with the empowerment to act freely. And he wants to take us up on the character side so we overcome our flesh and we can walk in the Spirit and we can do the will of God. Now, I'd like to bring this back to David as a man after God's own heart, because David was not spared the trials of a Saul. Because as a king, he was the head of the army, and he had to confront foreign, brutal, mean kings, invaders. As the king, he was the chief justice in the land, and any cases that were too hard for courts to settle had to come before the king. So he had to constantly also look at the evil at the most complex and highest levels, look it into the face. And it's going to provoke a sense of anger. Read the Psalms. There's a fair bit of angry fire in the Psalms. But he also had to head up the court where you had power brokers and the politics at court. And people were there surrounding him, seeking to undermine him and perhaps take over. So he had enemies right around him. Even his closest trusted counselor turned against him. So David had his challengers. Now, if David was a man after God's own heart, how did he handle it in contrast to Saul? Well, let's read Psalm 4. Now, David begins with a prayer. This is not a prayer for power over others, but a prayer for himself. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Now, David is here lying on his bed, and the day has been very difficult. And he begins by calling upon God to answer him in his distress. Give him relief. What is the distress, the pressure he is under? Verse 2, O man, he talks in his own mind to the man who now is before his mind's eye. How long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? In other words, there was someone, and he was trying to disgrace David with malicious slander. And he was listening around to gather information, which were vain and empty words and lies, misinformation, trying to pull David down. Now, if you had a day where this was swirling around you, would you be angry? I would. So how does David deal with him? David could have, as the king, ordered his head off. That's it. It's all action. But this is what David says. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer righteous sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. You know what David is doing? He is saying, yes, I'm angry. I'm agitated. I'm mad. But I got to be careful that in that agitation of anger, I don't sin. And that has missed the mark of God's glory. So therefore, I'm going to sort myself out before God. And I'm going to present myself as a testimony to my enemy that I am godly, I take refuge in the Lord, and you're going to see how the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. In other words, David says, this is now going to be a contest not between you and your undermining ways and my authority as the shepherd of Israel, as the king. But it is going to be a contest between you and your ways of gossip and malicious slander and misinformation and God. And I'm going to present myself to you as a witness. But you know what? God has set apart the godly man for himself. And so David was willing to hand this contest over to God and to offer right sacrifices. So while he was mad and angry, he would not sin, but he would align himself with God. Now, David's troubles were deeper because there were many who liked David and who stood on his side. But when evil arose and it was too big, they were the people who would throw in the towel and counsel, give it up. There's no use in trusting in God anymore. It's gone too far. You know, most Christians are this way. We can trust in God as long as the situation is stable and trustworthy. But when it's beyond our comprehension to even see the solution, we don't even think God has a solution. And so we throw in the towel. And you know, for David, I think that was the deeper trial of even his friends who stood on his side. Says, David, I think it's gone too far. Why don't you just give up? And so he says in verse 6, there are many who say, who will show us any good? They're judging God by their own impatience. But David answers, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. David's solution was that he placed himself under God. And he found the joy of heart and the peace, even when all the maddening situation was around him. And he knew that when he would wake up in the morning, his enemy would still be there in court facing him, furthering his cause and pursuing that course. But to his chagrin and disappointment, he would meet a king who had a good sleep, who was smiling, who began the day perhaps singing this psalm on his harp. And I'm sure the enemy said, hey, you know, the psychological manipulation in warfare ain't working with David. I'm not destroying him from within. Why? Because he placed himself under God in worship. And that's what worship means in the Old Testament, to place yourself under God. And therefore, to commit oneself to God, that God would manifest himself on earth through you. And in that way, you would serve him. And so we have two kings, Saul and David. They both suffered the same problems. They had to face evil because that's what it means to be a king. You have to face the evil. And they both faced the challenges within their own people, to their own authority, to their own throne, to their own house. But if I were to paint a picture of the difference between these two kings, I would paint Saul head and shoulders above everyone, clutching a javelin. And I would present David with a harp, worshiping God. There is the difference between two kings, between a king marked by impatience and a king after God's own heart. And quite frankly, our flesh is a Saul. And we all have a javelin in the hand of our flesh, right? And sadly, like Saul's own room, our walls have been pockmarked by our javelins as we throw them around. It's a sad way to rule and to ruin everything. Or, by the Spirit of God, we can place ourselves under God. He forgives us. He washes us. He enables us to deal with our anger so it's not destructive and sinful. And he gives us a song, and our own little palace can be filled with the sound of music, of worship, of peace, and of joy. It is the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I'm not going to leave you before two kings. Jesus is the Son of David, and we have to now stand before him. He too became angry and had to face evil in ways that David never had to. Just think of it on that night that he went out to Gethsemane, what was on his mind. Oh, the wickedness of the Jewish people, the high priest, the priesthood, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Roman power, the popular power of the people, all evil would be unleashed against him. What did he do? He went into prayer that night, just like David did. At the end of the day, in the quiet of the night, he settled his heart before God. And then he had to tell his disciples. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 53, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? And he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels. 12 legions. A legion was a cohort of soldiers from 3,000 to 6,000. So if we go for the maximum, that's 72,000 angels could have appeared there in the Garden of Gethsemane, could have wiped out much more. It could have wiped out the whole world to defend the Son of God. That's the power he had at his hands. But then he says, but how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so. In other words, Jesus had the scripture in the one hand, and the power to call down angels in the other. Which was he going to use? Well, he read the scriptures, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, the Son of Man must suffer and die. And so he didn't use his power, but with patience, he went through the suffering, the crucifixion, and the loss. Yes. Okay. And Jesus went through, God raised him from the dead. He seated him at his right hand. And there will be a day, Matthew 16, 27, when Jesus says, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. And then he will repay each person according to what he has done. You know, there is a day of wrath, and the Son of Man is going to carry out that wrath with the power of angels. But in God's timing. And he's waited 2,000 years. We don't know how long he's going to wait still. But the point being, Jesus, while he had a sense of righteous indignation and anger, he held it back because he placed himself under God and God's will. And before he would carry out that power of vengeance through angels, he would, by the Spirit of God, carry out the mission of mercy by which we're all saved. And we're here today. And so we're going to remember Christ now in the breaking of bread, and we're going to remember him in his obedience to fulfill the scriptures, withholding his power to command angels. But we're going to remember him until he comes with those angels and with us in glory, and hold our whole life within the patience of Jesus Christ. Yes, he was angry with sin, but before he got rid of sinners, he worked to get rid of sin by shedding his blood and by leading us by the Spirit to be liberated from the power of sin in our life. And so we have communion with him in the body in which he suffered and the blood he shed for our forgiveness. So God bless us.